Well, this time we can dismiss the children to junior church, and so if you take a minute to do that, and if you have your Bibles this morning, please take them and turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We are beginning this morning a series in the book of 1 Samuel, and I have elected to begin this series on Mother's Day because the first chapter of 1 Samuel is probably one of the more normally preached Mother's Day texts, and so this is probably the closest I'll ever get to preaching a Mother's Day sermon. Right. If we start following the Hallmark calendar for what sermons to preach on various holidays, next thing you know, we'll have a National Siblings Day holiday, and you just name it, and it'll never end, and we'll never actually be able to do exposition. We'll just be preaching topical messages all of our lives. So we can't have that. And if we did, we'd have to repent in sackcloth and ashes. So But today we'll have a Mother's Day sermon. Really, it's about a mother. That's about as Mother's Daisy. As it gets, but if you would, then in the years to come, please keep your expectations low when it comes to Mother's Day. So, now those of you who recognize that there are 31 chapters in the book of 1 Samuel, you'd be tempted to get a little bit nervous about how long we might be in the book of 1 Samuel. So let me just encourage you that we'll try to keep up the pace as we go through this book. And then really as we get later in the book, we'll just sort of hit the highlights because it is very much sort of repetition. You have Saul trying to kill David and David escaping sort of story after story. And so when we get to that section, we'll consider the highlights together. And before getting into our text, I want to begin with something of an introduction to the book of 1 Samuel. Because most of us are probably not familiar enough with our Bibles to open up to the Old Testament, to drop down into 1 Samuel, and to remember the setting and the context and what's taking place in this book and where it flows within the whole of the Old Testament. And so it's helpful for us to look at the context of 1 Samuel in order to benefit from our series and studies in these verses. The book of Samuel, or 1 Samuel, was really, we'll say 1 and 2, was originally one book. Prior to probably the translation of the Septuagint, which came in the sort of the last century BC, Jesus would have used the Septuagint. What it was a Greek copy of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it was the Septuagint that divided Samuel into two separate books, likely because of its size. And almost all translations have followed since then, referring to Samuel or referencing Samuel in two separate books. It is also the translators of the Septuagint referred to 1 and 2 Samuel as the 1 and 2 books of Kings, and then 1 and 2 Kings as the 3 and 4 book of Kings. And so you can see how this, based on the material that we have here, where Saul becomes the first king, and you work your way through the end of the southern kingdom prior to the captivity, and that material ranges from 1 Samuel to the end of 2 Kings. In Hebrew canon, the book of 1 Samuel follows immediately after the book of Judges. We have Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel. But here we have in the Hebrew canon, the book of Samuel followed immediately after Judges, which is helpful because it serves as something of a transition from the era of the Judges to the era of the Kings. In 1 Samuel, what we're doing is we're transitioning from a theocracy to a monarchy. Under a theocracy, God, by His Spirit, designated human leaders as and when they were needed. And in a monarchy, the successor was the king's own son. And so God wasn't ordaining that individual. They were in a line to become king. And so as we open the pages of 1 Samuel, we see this transition taking place as Samuel serves as the last judge in the theocracy, and Saul becomes the first king over Israel's monarchy. And so the book begins with the birth of Samuel, and it concludes with the death of Saul. Now, knowing that 1 Samuel falls on the heels of Judges is helpful for understanding something of the moral decline that begins the book of 1 Samuel. We're not too far away, and so it's helpful to skip back and to notice how the book of Judges concludes. Just notice the last verse of the book of Judges. Judges 21:25 finishes like this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Not a good description, right? Obviously, we see a glimpse of this in our own nation today. But this was the moral condition as we walk into the book of Samuel. There was no king yet, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Near the end of Judges, we read of ineptitude among the Levites. We read of sexual misconduct in Shiloh, which was the center of worship. And we read of tragic Levitical involvement in military conflict. And those three things, they almost open the book of 1 Samuel. Because when we open the pages of 1 Samuel, we're introduced to these same things. The Levitical sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are two pathetic excuses for spiritual leaders of the nation. They were abusing their privileges as priests. They were sleeping with the women who served in the temple. And they went along with this terrible idea, as we'll see in a few chapters, to bring the Ark of the Covenant out into battle against the Philistines as something of a good luck charm that, hey, maybe the Lord will bless us in this battle. In other words, the spiritual depravity that we see in Judges carries directly into the book of Samuel. Since Samson died in the book of Judges, the nation was disunified and leaderless. The Philistines, Israel's chief enemy at this time, was increasing in strength, and the only area in which Israel was increasing was in their debauchery. And so, as we open the pages of 1 Samuel, these are very, very dark days. But the book opens with a glimmer of hope. As we're introduced to this barren woman, who then bears a son, who will be the deliverer for the nation of Israel at this time, as we're introduced to Samuel. And so with that introduction in mind, let's pick up with our text here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 28, and read this account of the birth of Samuel, and consider what the Lord has for us this morning. There was a certain man of... I've read this 1,000 times, and I can't get it, okay. Ramathim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephratite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year, from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah had sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman and said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of the great anxiety and vexation. And Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went her way and ate, and her face no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young, and they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Let's pray together. Father, it's our desire as we open the pages of Scripture and consider this text of Scripture from centuries ago, that here in our day we would glean and benefit from it. You know the condition of our hearts and our need for truth this morning. So we ask by the work of your Spirit that you would aid us in receiving the word with humility, with an eagerness to obey it, and to grow closer to you. So help us in our time study this morning. You would be honored with what we say and do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in Hannah's situation? I don't mean infertility, although that may be your trial at the moment. But have you ever been like Hannah and felt like the Lord has forgotten you? You start out in a good situation, but before long, you are stuck. This was Hannah, happily married, eager to have a family. But before long, it becomes obvious that she is infertile. And along comes another woman into the home to share her husband, who then proves to be able to have many children. And then this woman constantly rubs it in her face. This is what left Hannah feeling forgotten by God. Have you ever been in that situation? Maybe you feel stuck like Hannah. Maybe those around you are successful and seem to have things so easily. And in your situation, you wrestle with this fact that maybe the Lord has forgotten you. This was Hannah's feeling. In fact, if you notice the words of verse 11, as she prays to the Lord, she says, "Look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and do not forget." That was the essence of her prayer. Now, how should we handle these moments where we feel as if we have been forgotten by the Lord? What can we learn from Hannah and her response in these situations? I think we'll find that this story is very, very helpful for us. That in times of distress, when we feel forgotten, we realize that God remembers his people. As we consider the book of 1 Samuel this morning, we need to zoom out a little bit and recognize that there's a bigger story taking place here than just a woman who can't have a baby and then she has a baby. The story is bigger than this. God is raising up a man, Samuel, who will lead in transitioning into this theocratic kingdom that will continue on into the eschaton. But the story starts with the birth of a child to this godly and seemingly insignificant woman. And as we zoom in on this story, there's a more narrow lesson that we learn here as well, and that is this, that in times of distress, God remembers his people. Now, as we consider this story, let's divide it into four scenes. Okay, four scenes that sort of help us walk through the story in an organized way. And we're introduced to scene number one, where we're introduced to a dysfunctional family in the first eight verses. In verse 1, we're introduced to a man named Elkanah. We're informed in verse 1, as I already like botched the names, we're informed of his genealogical line and the region from which he hails, and then almost immediately, we're introduced to the dysfunction of his family. Notice the first words of verse 2. Okay, here's Elkanah. He had two wives. Now, this will prove to be a very key detail in the story. Hannah was most likely his first wife, and when she was unable to bear children, Elkanah probably married Peninnah, who proved to be significantly more fertile than she. Before going deeper into the story, allow me to make a few comments about polygamy in the Old Testament. This is a common but complex issue in the scriptures, and one that will appear later in 1 Samuel as David himself takes multiple wives. First of all, we should notice that having multiple wives was likely more common among those who were wealthy than it was the common and more average individuals. The more average individual probably wouldn't be able to afford such a large family, but instead just for those who are wealthy. We should also note about polygamy in the Old Testament is that one man and one woman for one lifetime was God's original intent in marriage. If you were to read the account of the first marriage between Adam and Eve, you will remember the words, the description that Moses gives there when he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This was the design from the beginning, one man, one woman for one lifetime. And whatever came after that, this was God's original design. Now, next we should notice that it was not until after the fall that various deviations started to enter into the marriage arrangement. Things like polygamy and things like divorce. However, this was not the original design in marriage. When Jesus speaks about marriage, he goes back to Genesis 2:24 and quotes there. When Paul speaks about marriage, he goes back to Genesis as well and looks at the foundation of marriage. So God's original design in marriage is seen in the Genesis account. It seems that polygamy was at the very least tolerated in the Old Testament, but was not part of God's original design. Lastly, we should note this. Where we see polygamy in Scripture, trouble always seems to follow. And that's sort of an obvious statement as you just think about your life situation and what it would be like to add another spouse into your marriage relationship. Trouble would inevitably be the case. We could look at the examples of Scripture, whether it's whether it's Abraham, who was not technically married, but the situation that he was in there with Hagar, whether it's Jacob or whether it's David, or a vivid example of Solomon and his many wives, who 1 Kings tells us they turned his heart away from the Lord. These are all examples that give us this clear picture that multiple wives is not a good idea. Now, hopefully I don't have to convince you of that this morning, but the story will convince you that this is not obvious. Because that's what we find in our story. Conflict because of these multiple wives. Now, in spite of Elkanah's marital condition, he does seem to be a godly man with a heart to lead his family in the worship of the Lord. As we see in verse 3, year by year he goes up to Shiloh to sacrifice to the Lord. Shiloh at this time was the center of Israel's worship. This is where the temple of the Lord was located. It was not yet, Jerusalem was not yet the capital of Israel, and Solomon had not built the temple, and so Shiloh was the central place of worship. And Elkanah would faithfully bring his people, his family up there to worship. But it's here that we begin to see something of the conflict that existed between Hannah and Peninnah. Not only were they forced to share the same husband, but tension increased because Elkanah loved Hannah more than Peninnah. Notice verses 4 and 5. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So when they sacrificed to the Lord, Elkanah made sure that all members of his family had the appropriate means to worship the Lord. But it says to Hannah, she received a double portion. This is an interesting phrase in Hebrew. It literally means two noses. I'm not sure how the double portion translates into this two-nose expression, but it's either that she received a double portion in that she received more, or that Elkanah gave to Hannah the best portion to sacrifice and worship to the Lord. But in either case, he is showing favoritism to his wife Hannah. Now, obviously, this led to jealousy and provocation on the part of Peninnah. Right? Look at verse 6. And her rival, that's Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate because the Lord had closed her womb. You can imagine how these conversations went, right? Whether this was passive-aggressive jabs, where Peninnah would say something like, oh, having all these kids is just exhausting. Or whether they were overt insults. Well, clearly the Lord doesn't love you because you don't have any children. It was rather easy for Peninnah to push the right buttons to irritate Hannah. And it's likely that every day was a vivid reminder of Hannah's barrenness. And this condition continued for a while. Notice verse 7. It says, year by year this took place. And it says, so often as they went up to the house of the Lord. Now, I'm not sure what it was about their trip from Ramah up to Shiloh, but when they made this trip, it was an especially heightened time of conflict where Peninnah would jab at Hannah and her lack of ability to have children. Something about these days was especially difficult in their relationship. And on this particular occasion, on this day, Hannah was so bothered by it that we see in verse 7 at the end that she could not even eat. And likely it was the sacrifice, and then after that came the meal together, and Hannah has no appetite. Now hold that thought, because that will be a key detail later in the story. We see that things become so bad that Elkanah has to step in and attempt to comfort his wife. Notice verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? And he says this, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, Elkanah is living proof that men have historically done a poor job comforting their wives in their time of need. Now, no doubt, Elkanah said to his wife, "What's the matter?" And she responded, "Nothing." Right? Okay, we can assume that that's probably true in this text. But then he makes this statement, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" I mean, what kind of a question is that? You know, "You got me, baby. What more do you need?" You know? In his defense, this was a common expression in the day. Ruth and Naomi had the same expression. But I think for thousands of years, women have read Elkanah's statement and have said something like, "No, he didn't." Okay? Right? Not good. And we can recognize that. The reality is, she didn't even have Elkanah. She had to share him with another woman who was blessed with many sons and daughters and continued to rub it in her face. In this day, the ability to produce children was a significant sign of blessing from the Lord and was the desire of every woman, unlike it is today in our culture. And such a condition only made Hannah's situation worse. So this moves us then to scene number two. Hannah then turns to the Lord in prayer. So now it's the conclusion of the dinner. Hannah excuses herself from the celebration because she needs to go be alone. And she needs to be alone for two reasons. Number one, she needs to weep. And that's what we have in verse 10. She wept bitterly. But she also needed to be alone to pray. And that's what we find in verse 11. Notice verse 11 again. We see the content of her prayer. "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Hannah's prayer, as we mentioned before, is a prayer that God would remember her in her desperate situation. Now, Hannah's prayer is incredibly helpful for two reasons. Number one, she has a firm grasp on who God is. And she has a firm grasp on where she stands in relationship to God. Notice this, first of all, she has a firm grasp on who God is. The expression that she uses in her prayer, she says, "O Lord of hosts." Up to this point, the book of 1 Samuel, no biblical character has referred to the Lord with this title, Lord of Hosts. This is the first appearance of the Lord of Hosts in the Scriptures. And the Lord of Hosts is really, as we see later on developed in the Scriptures, it's God pictured as a warrior in charge of the hosts of heaven, in charge of the armies of heaven, sovereign and mighty over all things. So sometimes it's translated like this: the Lord Almighty. So it speaks of his great control and his great power. And so by referring to God as the Lord of hosts, what Hannah is saying is that he is the almighty and all-powerful one, the one who is powerful enough to change her desperate condition. So she appeals to God for who he is. But we also see that she understood her own position in relationship to God. Three times in verse 11, she refers to herself as a servant. You notice that again. "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son." So three times she refers to herself as a servant. In other words, she knew she deserved nothing from the Lord. But if the Lord would see fit to grant her a child, she would be thankful. But notice that she doesn't come demanding better treatment that she has received. Rather, she recognizes that what she has received already is God's grace and mercy in her life. She came humbly to the Lord, requesting that he would meet her need, but she did not come demanding to be treated better. we see that, as the passage goes on, if the Lord would remember her and grant her a child, she would give him back to the Lord for his service. What we have here Hannah doing is her setting her potential son aside under a Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow is a vow that appears in Numbers chapter 6, and it involved three aspects. Number one, the child would maintain abstinence from wine. Number two, his hair would grow untouched by a razor. And number three, he would refrain from ceremonial defilement by not touching a dead body. Now, Scripture only records three individuals who were under a lifetime Nazirite vow: Samson, Samuel, and then later on in the New Testament, John the Baptist. Now, as she wept and prayed, along comes old Eli. All right, this is great. Bring in the man of God. Maybe he has something helpful to say to Hannah in her time. But he doesn't prove to be all that helpful either, right? He accuses her of being drunk. Right? Maybe you've had this experience with one of our pastors. You come or look for a helpful word, and all you get is a mild rebuke. Okay, that's what happens in this case. He says in verse 14, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." Now, the irony here is that in a few chapters, we're going to see that Hophnius and Phinehas, Eli's sons, are running wild in all kinds of immorality. And Eli seems powerless to exercise any control over their moral situation, but Eli's willing to step up and give a bold rebuke to this woman who seems to appear drunk and call her out for her perceived drunkenness. It's interesting, his accusation contained more than just drunkenness. Drunkenness would have been accompanied with a number of other sins as well. And even in verse 16, she tells Eli, "Don't consider your servant a worthless woman." Okay, that was essentially the accusation that Eli was making. "Hey, you worthless woman, how long are you going to sit around here drinking and being worthless?" That was not the condition that she was in. Well, when Eli heard this, he quickly changed his tune. And in verse 17, he says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made." And we see that Hannah's heart was then encouraged. And in verse 18, we see these interesting words, that she then went and she ate. Her demeanor was changed, her appetite was changed. She now went away with a bold confidence in God. Now, I've thought a lot about Hannah's response over the last couple of weeks. And the question I keep asking myself is this: did Hannah's demeanor change because she understood Eli's words to be a promise of a child? Or did Hannah's demeanor change because she had spent time in prayer before the Lord? Now, both are possible, and I'm not sure which one is the case, but if her demeanor changed simply because Eli promised a child, then we can see why her demeanor would change. But if her demeanor changed simply because she had time to pour out her heart before the Lord, then we learn something here. That Hannah's heart was calmed long before she's ever delivered from the trial. And it's the time spent before the Lord, pouring her heart out to God, being exactly where she needed to be, that caused her heart to change. I'll let you be the decider of what the condition was there. In any event, this brings us to scene number three. The family returns home. As they returned home, it's not unlikely that they all expected things to continue as they were. Peninnah would probably have another baby before they returned again to Shiloh, and Hannah would likely continue in her infertile condition. But notice the end of verse 19. "And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her." Now, I love the way this is worded. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, And Elkanah knew his wife, and she bore a son. That would be technically accurate, right? But what does the text say? Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Right? You see the connection. Her prayer, Lord, remember your servant, and don't forget, give me a son. And then we have these words by the author of 1 Samuel. Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The word remember is a fascinating word in the Old Testament. The Hebrew verb is used 222 times, and most of those times it's translated in this way, remember. Many times it's for believers and their responsibility to remember God and not forget his works. And so that's why the Passover continues to come annually, so that they would remember that God had delivered them from Egypt. But then it's also used numerous times to speak of God remembering his covenant with his people and showing up to deliver them. And that's what we have in a situation like this. My favorite instances of this word remember in the scriptures are when God, or when the word is used and it marks the beginning of a change in the story, and which is what we have here. Like from this moment on, once God is said to remember the person in their condition or remember his covenant, the story is different from here on out, right? So one of the places that this is used, just as an example, is in the very beginning of the book of Exodus. In fact, it's in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and 25. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just tell you about this. Okay, you get to the end of the book of Genesis, and the people, the very small family of Israel has been preserved by Joseph and his position in Egypt. You get to the beginning of Exodus then, and this family has grown into this large nation, and the people didn't know Joseph, and now the nation of Israel is put under this burden of slavery. And we read this in Genesis or in Exodus 2, 23 through 25. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Listen to this. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And we know what happened next, right? One of the greatest stories of deliverance in all of Scripture. But it starts with God remembered his covenant. So it's not like, well, God had forgotten that the people were in Israel, and then all of a sudden it like dawned on him, oh yeah, I've got these people down here I'm supposed to be upholding my covenant with. But the word remember is more of a salvific term, and it's a term of deliverance, that God showed up in a big way. And that's what we have here. God shows up in 1 Samuel, and from this moment on, the story is entirely different. The Lord remembered Hannah, and from this moment on, things were different. Hannah would give birth then to Samuel, and if you see in chapter 2, verses 21, she would give birth to three sons and two daughters because the Lord heard her cry and remembered her. Well, this brings us then to scene number 4. Hannah keeps her promise. We won't say a lot here for the sake of time, but Hannah did keep her promise to the Lord. When Samuel was weaned, probably commentators estimate about 3 years old, she brought him to the temple to serve the Lord. Probably the most impressive words are found in verse 28. After giving Samuel to Eli, she says this, "Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." Now put yourself in this story. For years, you have hoped for this child. And then in God's grace, he gives you this child. And then a period of 3 years, you turn around and give him away, only to see him on average of once a year. Hannah teaches us something in her strong faith. that she believed her children were never hers to begin with, but were a gift from God to be given back to God, to be used by God. And she is a tremendous example of a godly woman for us. So this is how the story unfolds for us. But the question we want to finish with is, what do we learn from this story? What are the implications for you and for me from this story? It's because it's more than just a story about an infertile woman who has a baby. There's so much more taking place here. And as we unpack these implications, let me highlight four of them for us. And let me do so in four different expressions that we find in this account. Okay, so let me just take you to four different statements in this story and unpack the implications for us. Okay, expression number one, the Lord closed her womb. Okay, we see that appear in verse 5. Elkanah loved his wife, but the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, she used to aggravate Hannah because the Lord had closed her womb. Okay? The immediate and the obvious implication here is that it's God who is the one who decides to bring life into this world. Surely, man has responsible participation to bring children into the world, but it is ultimately God who creates and brings life into this earth. And we don't know why it's easier for some to have children or why it's difficult for others or why some can't have children at all. But we realize this fact, that it is God who is sovereign over all of these matters. But let me submit that the lesson is bigger than just God and his sovereignty over the womb. Yeah, infertility might have been Hannah's issue, and that might be your issue, but it might not be your issue. But the chances are you have a trial or a situation that is relatable to Hannah's situation, where God, like allowing Hannah's womb to be closed, God has allowed some sort of trial into your life. He has brought a circumstance into your life, and he is sovereign and in control over that particular circumstance. So it might not be infertility, but it might be something else. The Lord might not have closed the womb, but maybe he has closed the door, or he has ended a relationship, or he has brought about some sort of physical sickness in your life. All of these things are under the sovereign control of Almighty God. And so we say, as the great hymn says this, help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, ever to take as from a father's hand. That the trials of this life are given to us by God, and he is in control over them all. He does so for his own purpose. And sometimes we are privileged to see and to know the purpose, but sometimes we are not. So that's expression number one. But let's go to expression number two. Expression number two we find in verse 7, and so it went on year by year. So Hannah's trial was not a passing struggle that lasted but a few weeks. It lasted 4 years. Day after day, week after week, disappointment after disappointment, we are sure for Hannah that the struggle felt never ending. What was so easy to her rival was so difficult for her. And this reality is true in your trials and in mine. That there is often a lengthy amount of time between the arrival of the trial and the arrival of the deliverance. Right? You and I want to be out of this situation as soon as possible. But if these accounts are given to us for our learning, as 1 Corinthians tells us, if they're given to us for our example, then what we see, again, page after page in the Scriptures, is that there's often a large amount of time between the beginning of the trial and when God shows up in deliverance of his people. And so we're called to be patient and to learn what God has for us in these seasons of year-by-year waiting for God to show up in a powerful way. And so we must, like Hannah, be patient as we go through these times and seasons of waiting. It's easy to become discouraged and to doubt the Lord in these times. But that's why it's good for us to open the pages of Scripture and to see we're not the first ones to go through a situation like this, and we're not the first ones to have waited for God to come and deliver. Expression number three, remember me. In these moments of feeling forgotten, as we see in verse 11, Hannah turns to the Lord, asking that God not forget, but that God deliver. As we've already said, this is a call for God to show up in a mighty way like he did for those in the past. As we've said, it's in these moments that Hannah was exactly where she needed to be. On her knees, before the Lord, crying out to him for help in time of need. As we say from the hymn, every day the Lord himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. That in these times of difficulty or times of waiting, it's God's daily grace and daily mercy that carries us through these times. Right? He promises what in Lamentations? That his mercies are new every morning. And so as the end of the day, those mercies run out, we get on our knees the next day, and we are sustained by God's daily mercies and graces as we cry out to him to remember. And then expression number four, and the best expression here, and the Lord remembered. In due time, the Lord delights to remember his children. This was the case with Hannah, and it is the case with you and me. It may not be when we want it to happen, and it may not be in the way we think it should happen. But God, as we see in the pages of Scripture and have experienced through our lives, is faithful to deliver us and to remember us in our time of need. Now you are all, or most of you are well acquainted with our own story of having one daughter in 2008 and then going 9 years without any other children, only to receive a double portion in a 16-month span. And those are long, long years where you wait for the birth of more children and hope for it. And your prayer changes from, Lord, give us children, to, Lord, sustain me in my old age, that we might raise these children to honor you. That could be your prayer as well. The truth is, we don't know how God intends to work through our various trials. But the account of Hannah is so encouraging for us. As we see her response, we see the time that she waited, and then we see the Lord show up in a big way. So my friends, don't lose hope, but continue to trust in a faithful God who sustains us through all these types of circumstances in life, so that in the end we can say, to God be the glory, he has watched over his children. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so blessed to consider this passage of Scripture this morning. And we would ask that you would use it to minister to hearts and encourage those who feel like they're ready to give up at this time. Lord, strengthen us and help us to remember your faithfulness and your strength to carry us through each day. For it's in Christ's name.